We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Jeremiah, and today we are in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 20 through the end of chapter 8. That's just a few verses there, and then 9, 1 through 4. So Jeremiah 8, 20 through 9, 4. Let's read the text and treat the text. Harvest has passed, summer has finished, and we haven't been saved. Over a breaking of the daughter of my people, I have been broken. I have been darksome. Desolation was caused to seize me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Or is there no healing there? And for what reason hasn't the reparation of the daughter of my people come up? Who will give my head as waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I will weep day and night with the pierced dead of the daughter of my people? Who will give me a caravansary of caravans in the wilderness, that I could leave my people and go from them, because all of them are committing adultery, a convocation of those doing perfidy? And they have caused their tongues to be strong. Their bow is deception, and they weren't mighty for faithfulness in the land, because they have exited from evil to evil, and they haven't known me, an affirmation of Yahweh. A man must be kept from his neighbor, and you shall not be confident upon any brother, because every brother will take by the heel. I emphasize, take by the heel. And every neighbor goes about as a gossip trafficker. All right. In the beginning of the first roughly half of our text, we have the words of Jeremiah. And in the roughly second half of our text, we have the words of God. This happens often in Jeremiah, and it makes it rather difficult to divide things into paragraphs, because it often, as it does here, elides from the words of Jeremiah to the words of God to the words of Israel that are put in Judah's mouth and then back to God again. And I believe you'll see why I say that we must divide it up the way that we do here as to who the speaker is as we make our way through the passage. 20 through 8:20 through 9:2 is Jeremiah. 9:3 and 4 in our text is Yahweh speaking. So for the beginning, just take my word for it. I think you'll see it as it progresses. But harvest has passed, summer has finished, and we haven't been saved. This is Jeremiah speaking, but he speaks for the people of Judah. Harvest has passed, summer has finished, and we haven't been saved. Well, what is it about harvest that would make you expect to be saved? Nothing. Our harvest, if we're taking this literally, isn't going to be disappointing that the harvest was passed because you're not saved. The harvest must therefore mean something non-literal. The harvest, I will posit for you, is the harvest that we were talking about last week. Remember that we had the figure of the fruit that God expected from his people, that he had to say was, he was disappointed that it was not there. Not a literal disappointment either. God can't be disappointed when he knows the end from the beginning, but an emotional disappointment, if you will. Harvest has passed. That is the harvest, the time that God could reasonably expect fruit, spiritual fruit from Israel and Judah. That time has come. We're at the place now where a realist must resign themselves to the fact that we can't expect this from Judah. So harvest has passed. Summer, the time of the later harvest in Judah, has finished, and we haven't been saved. Now, when we look at a lot of these Old Testament verses and you see language that you're familiar with because of the new, like here, saved, that does not mean that you are to infuse a New Testament idea into this Old Testament passage. In the Old Testament, when they talk about salvation or being saved, it is almost all the time, not every time, but almost every time, it's talking about being saved from some imminent danger. It's being saved from something in the context. Our context has us listening in on Jeremiah's continually unfolding presentation of what's going to happen to them because of their sin. And it has been presented that this is definitely going to take place. Now, that there's no retreat from it. So we aren't saved from the pronounced judgment that comes because of the lack of harvest of spiritual life. Okay? Harvest is past. Summer is finished, has finished, and we haven't been saved. Over a breaking, verse 21, over a breaking of the daughter of my people, I have been broken. Jeremiah is saying, I'm devastated because of the devastation of my people. I know it's their fault. I know that it has to be. I know it's the justice of God. I know that God never does anything that is unrighteous. I know that it has to happen. But I'm broken that it had to happen. I have been darksome. That is, things were dismal. They were gloomy. He was. Desolation was caused to seize me. And then he asks a question that, verse 22 here, I have a great deal that I want to talk about from this 22nd verse. Is there no balm in Gilead? Or is there no healing there? Then, for what reason hasn't the reparation of the daughter of my people come up? All right, is there no balm in Gilead? I always think of the same thing when I see this word balm. Anybody, you can't know what I think when I think about this word balm. Maybe you do. You know what I think of when I think of this word balm? Every time I think of this word balm, I think of the same thing. This is why I maybe you are the only one that would know this. Years ago, boy, it's 30-some years ago. I think she still does this, but Matthew's mom comes up with these innovative, thought-drenched gifts for people. And she took, I got a gift from her once, from Genesis when the famine was in the land and they were supposed to take some of the gifts of the land to appease the Pharaoh. Take with you some almonds. And so she gave me some almonds and then some balm. And I got a chapstick from her, lip balm. And I think of that every time I see this word balm. And I can't remember the rest of what Jacob told his sons to take to Joseph. Unbeknownst to him, it was Joseph. But that's what I think of every time I see this balm. Balm is something, though, that is supposed to heal, right? As a kid, I used to get my lips would get chapped and cracked very badly, and I hated the feeling of that chapstick, that lip balm, as they put it. But when I said, "Oh, this is really bad, this hurts," I would use it, and it would work faster than I would have expected. So balm is something that is supposed to heal. So the idea is, isn't there in Gilead, and Gilead is in that section of Israel that was on the east side of the Jordan, that which was taken from Og, the king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, when just before the conquest of the promised land on the western side of the Jordan, 2.5 tribes, you will remember, sought to stay on that east side. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, because the land was so good for the raising of livestock. And they had, those 2.5 tribes had a great deal of livestock. Gilead is in that part of what would become Israel. So is there no balm in Gilead? In other words, can't we get something that would heal in Gilead? Must we go outside of the confines? Must we go beyond the regions of Israel, the people of God, to find a healing balm? Question is kind of just continued, though it's worded differently. Or is there no healing there? That's the point. Our word that I'm translating here as healing is a participle. You may viably translate it either as healing or a healer. So if you're looking at a conventional translation and you're saying, "I'm seeing this healing idea there, but this says a healer or a physician," maybe you have, and we've got healing. We're in the same venue, right? But viably, validly translated either way as to translating a participle. I'm always going to choose this way unless the context forces me to make it a person doing that. You could get the same idea. Isn't there anybody there? If we translate it as a healer, isn't there anyone there that can heal this situation? Or if you go with the way I've rendered it, isn't there any possibility of healing here? Now, one of the things, and I told you there's a number of things I want to talk to you about from verse 22. One of the things I want to ask you is this. Is there no balm in Gilead, or is there no healing there in this sense? must you go outside of the people of God if you would find balm or healing? It seems that most, or maybe not most, but seems like a good number, a good chunk of the church today would indeed say that there is no balm in Gilead for my problem, or there is no healing amongst the people of God for the things that I'm dealing with. We're in the realm of application now, at least with this verse. And so often it is presented to us that this person has problems, they would not say of the soul, but they might say of the mind or the emotions, that is too big for non-professionals to handle. Now, when you say that, you do say that people like me are non-professionals when you say that. But the idea is you must go to the carnal unsaved, or you must go to the fleshly unsaved, or you must go to the fleshly saved to get this, because the Bible alone is not sufficient for healing of my soulical problem. I think that people sometimes, to their chagrin, if you've gone here for any amount of time, you know that I don't agree with that. Someone not terribly long ago told me, this is a believer, that they went to a psychiatrist for their balm, their healing, and they told me I have general anxiety disorder. You know that the Bible deals with general anxiety disorder? You know what the Bible calls general anxiety disorder? It calls it worry. And it tells you not to do so, and it gives you doctrinal reasons why you don't have to. Reasons that are connected with what God is like and what God is like toward us. It used to be that when you had such soulical problems, you went to the scripture or people who knew it very well. But when we give it a very intellectually sounding diagnosis, a lot of times what it does is it lifts from that person who is experiencing whatever that they're looking for balm and healing over, it lifts from them responsibility. The scripture would say, you're responsible to obey this word that says not to worry. Once you diagnose it as a disorder, then you're no more responsible than if you got the measles. And it's viewed as something that is uncontrollable. Don't you realize I have this disorder? When one is depressed, the scripture speaks to it. When one is anxious, the scripture speaks to it. The verse that I like to go to when I reference such things is in Romans chapter 14, where it says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Joy is the opposite of depression. Peace, the opposite of anxiety. It's in the Holy Spirit. If I were filled with the Holy Spirit, it would take care of a lot of the things that go under the headings of depression and or anxiety. The idea is, there no balm in Gilead. Do we really have to go outside of the spiritual world to be treated? Do we really have to find our solutions in the world of secular thinking? My answer to such is no. Then the second half of this verse. Then for what reason hasn't the reparation of the daughter of my people come up? That is, it is assumed that there is a balm in Gilead. It is assumed that there is healing there. All right? If there is balm and healing, and let me point this out. What our context is talking about, it's not talking about anything physical, is it? It's not talking about physical things, right? So, isn't there in Gilead a, if I put them together, a healing balm? And Jeremiah believes that there is. It is the if of argument. It is the rhetorical question. Is there no balm in Gilead, or is there no healing there? But then this question is asked, and I hear this question asked, not in exactly these words, but this idea is presented to me all the time. And I wish you would just believe me. All the time, this question, I get this question. The gist of this question, the guts of this question, I get asked to me all the time. Do you see what the question is? The question is, if we've got the answer, if the people of God has the answer, then why, and there are, this is the form that the question takes as I'm asked it all the time, the if, then why question. If we've got the truth, if we've got the answer, then why does this problem persist? In other words, as it's written here, why hasn't the reparation, that is the repair, why doesn't this get fixed? If, you see, this is the prothesis of my sentence, if you didn't know that, over here. And this is the apodosis. In other words, this is the if clause, and this is the then why half of the sentence. If we've got the truth, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, if this doctrine, whatever we're talking about in specifics, if this is true, then why are things such a mess? Why are things not right? Why isn't there reparation? We may not question why this ever happened, but if it did happen, why doesn't it get fixed? Now, I just want you to just plain, flat-out slam, believe me, I get asked this question all the time. It's about different things, but it's always, it expresses doubt of this side of the sentence. And very recently, I've been asked this question with great fear. Like, I'm afraid because I'm being tempted to think that our faith is a lie. I'm afraid that I'm going to apostatize because I can't understand why things are like this. It would seem to me that if we're right, then things shouldn't be the way they are. First off, let's say this. This question puts you in really good company. Jeremiah is with you here. Jeremiah is asking this question. Now, you should never ask this question. All right? And God is inspiring Jeremiah's writing of a doubt that he has had so as to encourage us when we feel that way. In other words, if this is true, oh, I'm scared. If this is true, I'm scared because I don't have an answer to this side of my sentence. Well, know that this is something that in the Bible, the realist handbook, God shows you people have that question. That spiritual people can have that question. All right, I believe that that is the main reason why we have the accounts in Matthew and Luke of John the Immerser's doubting. So that I can say, like, have you ever doubted? Have you ever gotten this thought? Has this ever come into your mind that what if all of this that we say that we believe, what if it isn't true? It is, after all, it is a rather fantastic story, isn't it? And if you ever start doubting like this, you know what? Somebody that the Lord Jesus Christ said, there's not been somebody as either a greater prophet or one born of women greater. The sole exception being, of course, the obvious one. The Lord Jesus Christ has never been a greater man up to that point, spiritually speaking. And he had that kind of doubt. Why did he have that doubt? Because he could say, if you're the Messiah, then why do you not look very messianic according to what God has sent me to prophesy? Do you see John's disconnect? You see what he doesn't understand? John has been prophesying. The axe, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, God cuts it down and it's burned in the fire. And he's been preaching this, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. When Pharisees come to him, and also when just the crowd, who are not Pharisees, come to him, he calls them an offspring of venomous snakes and asks them, who has told them to flee from the wrath that is to come? If you take what John was given to prophesy, and he's thinking, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and all of this, like cutting down fruitless trees, burning them in the fire, this kind of thing. He's the one who will baptize you. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit, that is for those who believe, and fire for those who don't. And when he sees the Messiah, he's seeing mercy to prostitutes. He's seeing him eating with tax collectors and sinners. He too probably does not understand, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why am I not seeing the judgment that I was sent to pronounce? There's a between the if and the then why. There's where my lectern is. I love this purple lectern and this purple. Well, I think about this every day when I come in here. I never say anything about it, but every time I just love these two pieces of furniture. Anyway, this is like the gap. If, then why? And there's a bridge here that we often miss. That is, in our minds, the bridge is out. So I don't see how these things connect. Have you ever been afraid that you were going to ditch the faith? Have you ever been intimidated by demons? I want to tell you, if you ever have, believe me, in my position, I have. And I know what that feels like. I remember one time when I went to... I'm going to get both your parents into this message. I remember I went one time to Matthew's dad years ago, and I said, I'm scared. And I said, I'm being assaulted against the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these arguments that are being thrown into my mind, I know that they're demonic, but these arguments, they're making sense to me. And I just wanted somebody to know it who I counted spiritual, who would pray for me about this. It was warfare. All right? Ever felt that? Ever felt these kind of things? I've felt this before, okay? Now, here's the shape. It's not taking shape in Jeremiah's day and in Jeremiah's mind. It's not taking shape over the deity of the Messiah. He will preach that in chapter 23. He'll preach that, that the one who is of the seed of David who will rule will be called Yahweh, our righteousness. But he hasn't said that yet, but he's not dealing with that. He's dealing with, if we've got the truth, and if we're the people of God, wouldn't you think, and thus, why then, wouldn't you think that God would keep these people holy? Wouldn't you think that if we're the ones that have the truth, wouldn't you think that God wouldn't allow this situation to persist? Personally, I would not think that. I would not think that because I have come to understand the ways of God in things like this. And I find all the time, because of so many who are asking me, if, then why, over things that they see in people who are believers, thinking like, I'm doubting the if because I don't understand the why. Let me tell you. Let me give you the bridge. Let's build a bridge right here. All right? I tell you, and this will, if you just think about this with the scripture, you're going to come to the same conclusion that I have. You will come to the same conclusion. Does God just make you do that which is right? No, he does not. And the scripture does not present him as doing so. The scripture does not present God as he's going to, you believe, he's going to make you be like that. He does not do that. Before you were a believer, you were a slave. You were a slave to sin. Everything you did, even if it was, in your mind, good works, it was filthy rags. It was menstrual cloths, to be most literal with Isaiah. Okay? You were a slave to sin. You couldn't do anything other. Once you believed, you were, Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ freed us. And that freedom wasn't a joke. That freedom was not a game. He was not playing a game. Real freedom means that I am able to do what he doesn't want me to do. I'm not a slave in the sense that he forces me, once freed in my will, to do what he would have me to do. I don't believe, can I do a kind of word play here? I'm not going to say I don't believe. I'm going to say the Bible doesn't teach. Right? The Bible doesn't teach that man has free will. He doesn't. But regenerate man has, with just a tweak, freed will. I do have, as a believer, I have free will. But I didn't start off that way. My will has been freed. So, don't make this mistake, because what you fear over here on this side of the sentence is a legitimate fear. Don't make this mistake and say, if God is real. Our faith is the true one. This is God's will, whatever it is. If, then I don't understand how things can be so bad. They can have, it's people. That's how it happens. It's people. It's people choosing bad. That's what it is, and that's all it is, and it's that simple. It's people choosing bad. And that's what we've got here. We've got, if there's balm in Gilead, if there's healing there, then for what reason hasn't the reparation of the daughter of my people come up? Because they won't have it. That's the reason. That's the reason. Because of negative volition. That's the reason. And we've got places like this in Jeremiah that show us that God doesn't force human righteousness of his people, but that he does allow us to go in a way of corruption, but there is a day where all of this makes sense in what half of what we've been saying we're dealing with in Jeremiah. Exposé and theodicy. This is the theodicy part of it. You know, this question, I hope you don't feel like I'm kicking the dead horse. It's not a horse. It's a sheep. Okay? And I'm trying to, as a shepherd, I'm trying to rouse dead sheep. Listen. I told you about this one time, maybe. I remember thinking about telling you about it. I don't know if I actually ever did. But I think I did. If not, it bears repeating, A, and B, I'm going to tell you with more detail. I was studying for the Psalms. It had to be Psalms. I was studying in the Psalms, our previous Wednesday series to this one, and I was reading a commentary on the Psalms by... There's an exegetical commentary. That means it comments on the original language text, not the English text. That's the kind of commentary I want. All right, and there's a famous one called Kyle and Delitzsch. I'm reading Kyle and Delitzsch. I don't know if it was Delitzsch. They divide up the whole, like, they do books, a whole books. Delitzsch did the Psalms. I'm looking at Delitzsch's treatment of the Psalms, and there it's one of those Psalms. I can't remember which one it was, but it's one of those Psalms where the psalmist is pouring out his complaint and he's pouring out his heart, and you're reading this and you're saying that you're pushing the envelope. Like this guy is getting close to like blasphemy or something, and he asks a question in his trying to figure out life and God. And Delitzsch writes, no Christian can ask this question. The context he means, no one New Testament time can ask this question, because the New Testament has settled this issue. I mean, we can understand how the psalmist can ask this question. No Christian believing the gospel in the new could ever ask this question. I'm thinking as I read it, this is the thoughts that came up in my mind. I thought to myself, real Christians have asked me that question. Real Christians that I have no doubt in my mind that they are believers ask that question. I've seen Christians ask me that question. And I thought, I don't know anything about Delitzsch, definite brother from his writings. I don't know anything about our brother Franz Delitzsch. But I'm going to find out about him. And I said, I'll bet he was never a pastor. I'll bet he was never a pastor. So I went to the misinformation superhighway. Yes, I do lower myself to go to the misinformation superhighway at times. And I Googled Franz Delitzsch. and it gave me his whole history. And he was a Hebrew scholar, that's why he writes these things, but his entire career was spent teaching Hebrew and Bible in universities. I said, I knew it. He's a teacher, but he's not a pastor. And there's nothing wrong with not being a pastor if you're not a pastor. I'm not saying anything wrong about the man. I'm just saying shepherds know that sheep can ask those questions. Shepherds know that sheep can have doubts about the most basic and vital issues of their faith. Shepherds know that. And shepherds deal with people like that. I want to share something with you. And I didn't think I would do this today, but I'm going to do. Look at me. What has happened to me? But I'm going to share something with you that I've asked permission from this person. May I share this with you? No one here knows this person. And I think they're fine with me saying their name, except that I'm conscious that this goes on to YouTube. And so I'm not going to. But I've asked their permission. And, oh, don't tell me. Okay, there we go. I delete things so fast. But I kept this one. I asked this sister who is sharing with me her pain states away. I met her in Alaska when I was there. I said, can I share this second half of this text? And she said that I could. She writes like this. She speaks of she and her husband. We just got out of a season where we clung to truth of God's character out of obedience and nothing else. We're broken beyond belief, but what the Bible says holds true. Our brokenness showed us Christ. It hurts like nothing else I've ever felt, and I don't like how God defines His goodness. I don't like how God defines His goodness. But His faithfulness has held steady, so we're still pushing forward. Okay, this is reality, all right? This is reality. When we treat these texts, there's theology in it, and there needs to be such. But this is not ideology. It's not just theory. The things we deal with the hard stuff of the if, then why questions. And the only reason we have the if, then why questions, the only reason we ever even have those is because life is so difficult sometimes. And that's not Christ's kind and easy yoke. That's the unkind attacks of the enemy and the uneasy life in a fallen world. And the ultimate realist, our God, has written His realist's handbook, and He's put stuff in there. Isn't God afraid to show you that one of His prophets is not understanding life? No, He's not afraid of that. As a matter of fact, He thinks that's good. He thinks that, not that it's good for Him to doubt this, but He thinks it's good that you know this. Long as you come out of it where our sister who writes me comes out of it. Clinging to God in obedience and knowing that His faithfulness holds steady. Out of brokenness, knowing Him more, and if you don't understand or even like how He defines His goodness, you don't redefine that goodness and you embrace the truth that that really is goodness. You embrace that truth that that really is goodness. For what reason hasn't the reparation of the daughter of my people come up? Because people are functioning in negative volition against God. That's the reason. It's that simple. It's not that he's not wanting things to be differently. Jeremiah goes on in 9:1. Who will give my head as waters? Actually, Delitzsch. I don't know if it was Kyle maybe at this time. I don't know who did Jeremiah. But Kyle and Delitzsch put it like this, and this picture came into my mind as they're writing. He said he wishes his head would turn into water. And I'm having this picture of a guy's head turn into water and run down. You know, who will give my head as waters and my eyes a fountain of tears that I may weep day and night with the pierced dead of the daughter of my people? Sometimes I think like this. I know what he's talking about here. I think it's right for me never to be happy again. Because there's always someone that I love. There's always some believer somewhere who's going through the kind of pain that's involved in a text like this. And I don't have to think of some believer somewhere. I usually know believers close to me. He's saying, you know, what would be appropriate, what would be right here, is if my whole head could just be waters for them. If a fountain of tears were my eyes, and I could just cry 24/7, 365. For the pierced dead of the daughter of my people. And that is the prospective pierced dead. And they haven't gotten pierced dead yet. But it's that prophetic past that we talk about in Jeremiah. Who will give me a caravansary of caravans in the wilderness? You know what a caravansary is? That's you're traveling in the desert. There's nothing. You're starting to get scared. I mean, you're running out of water. And then there's this place in the middle of it, like at an oasis where all the caravans stop and they sell Coca-Cola there. Thank you. And, you know, the things that you didn't, that you needed and you didn't have, and shade and help and humans, they're there. They're all coming in at the rest stops on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. You know, they got vending machines there. They got the little stores there. They got the restaurant there. And you can pull over and do what I do and sleep in the car until you feel horrible because cars weren't made to sleep in. And you could do, it's like, it's safe. I can pull over that's the caravansary. And he's saying, who will give me a caravansary of caravans in the wilderness? Like, I feel like I'm in the wilderness, but I want to go. I want to get away, that I could leave my people and go from them, because all of them are committing adultery. A convocation of those doing perfidy. Jeremiah looks at, and we've seen this already in our series, but Jeremiah looks at a situation that is, in this sense, it is different from ours. Everybody, without exception, had wholesale left Yahweh. That is not our situation. But this isn't hyperbole. I keep referring to it, but remember, if you find one person in Jerusalem who guards faithfulness, one, I'll spare the whole city. I would remind you that the city was not spared. This is not exaggeration. Verse 3, and they have caused their tongues to be strung. I don't know what your conventional translations have here, but isn't that a strange figure, a strange way to render that? This is literally, they have caused their tongues to be tread. And I translate this as strung whenever it's talking about a bow and arrow. And it is here because of the context. Note, their bow is deception. The idea is when you strung a bow, You put your foot on the string so that you could attach this thing. You could bend the bow and attach it to the string that's there. And so it's the word, this word that means tread is the word for also to string, only a bow in Hebrew. And so he said there's this figure here. They cause their tongues to be strung. Their bow is deception. So if their tongue got strung and we string a bow, he's saying their tongue is like a bow. That is, they shoot with their tongue. That is, these are the kind of arrows that kill you on the inside. They speak words of deception, and they weren't mighty for faithfulness in the land. And by the way, we have transitioned now to God speaking. You'll see why in a moment. They have caused their tongues to be strung. Their bow is deception, and they weren't mighty for faithfulness in the land. That is, they didn't say, you know what, I'm going to be strong for faithfulness. I'm going to tenaciously resolve to endure. Now, they didn't do that, God says, in the land because they have exited from evil to evil. I want you to look at another place in the scriptures with me. I'm not absolutely sure where this verse is, but we'll get in the vicinity and then we'll find it. Turn to Psalm, let's try 84. Psalm 84. Yes, 84:7. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. The word strength there is chayil, and it means ability. So these followers of God here, they go from ability to ability. That is, they have this ability, but they gain more ability as they go. They go from one kind of ability to another kind of ability. In Romans chapter 1, the righteousness of God is revealed from belief to belief. That is, from the belief that gives one imputed righteousness to the belief that accesses the power of the Holy Spirit to receive imparted righteousness. So from one righteousness to another, from belief to belief. Then we have in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18, we have, as with an unveiled face, we're beholding the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of the Old Covenant. We are seeing Him and being changed into that same image so that we go from glory to glory. That is, from one degree, like we got saved and we were a blank slate, we had nothing, got saved. And then as we grew, as time went on, we got to a certain place of glory, that is the reflection of the one that has birthed us. He's got glory, and you're seeing something of Him in us. But as we went on, we got bigger and stronger, and we grew more, and we manifested the life of the one who saved us more than we did back here. So we went from glory to glory. So you have from ability to ability, from belief to belief, from glory to glory. But here, you have from evil to evil. They went from one experience of evil to another. They graduated in evil. They're not in the elementary grades as far as evil goes anymore. They went to junior high, then they went to high school, then they got their doctorate in evil, and that's why the harvest is past, the summer is finished, and we are not saved. And they haven't known me, an affirmation of Yahweh. That's why I say we've transitioned from Jeremiah speaking to God speaking without any segue. A man, verse, this is how bad God says it is in fully apostate Israel. A man must be kept from his neighbor, and you shall not be confident upon any brother. Now, a man must be kept. I don't know what your conventional translations have. Maybe they have guarded. One that I happened to look at, the J.P. Green's literal version, did have guarded here. This is shomer. There's another word that I usually translate as guard, but this means, I translate this one to keep. It means to keep or observe, but when you keep or observe something, you are guarding that thing. So there is this idea of guarding there. The idea is that a man must be guarded from his neighbor. Why is he guarded from your neighbor? Your neighbor, I thought your neighbor was the person who did good to you. I thought your neighbor was the person that did mercy to you. Yes, your neighbor is the person who does good to you. Your neighbor is the person who shows mercy to you. In the New Testament definition of this neighbor, and even in the Old Testament. And your neighbor is your neighbor, right? We've talked about that before. The one that's close to you. He said, you know, things are the way they are in Judah today, that the people you think are close to you, you can't trust the one that's close to you that you've labeled as a neighbor. And you shall not be confident upon any brother. In other words, forget family ties. That's not going to help you either. While we have, we do not have this wholesale situation. We don't. As bad as I think things are, it's not like that, right? You have people right here. You have people, if you can identify anybody in this room that you would say that you can trust, then it's not as bad as in Jeremiah's day in Judah here, and I can do that. So it's not as bad as it is here, but it is bad. You get betrayed in the Christian churches. You can get sold down the river by family. And God's told us, the Lord Jesus Christ has told us, that we could expect such in the great affliction in which we live. But a man must be kept from his neighbor, and you shall not be confident upon any brother, because every brother will take by the heel. Yeah, everyone will, because it's the whole thing if you can find one in Jerusalem, and they couldn't, right? Every brother will take by the heel, I emphasize. Take by the heel. This has to be alluding to Jacob and Esau. It has to be. You know, the way you spell the name Jacob is the way the second time that the word heel that appears here is spelled. This is the name Jacob. All right? Jacob was named Jacob, which means one who takes by the heel, because he took his brother by the heel. Coming out of the womb, he's got a grip on Esau's heel of his foot. And then years after that, when he gets the birthright, the exclamation of Esau is he not rightly named heel catcher? Is he not rightly named one who takes by the heel? He has taken me by the heel these two times. In other words, the first time when he really didn't, you know, no one had a gun to your head to sell your porridge to him, your lentil red stuff. Nobody forced you to do that. But the idea is he took advantage of me when he had me sell the birthright, and now he's taken advantage of me when he acted like me and put sheepskins on his arm. Esau must have been some serious fairy, right? For Jacob to say, yeah, that feels just like my son, like a sheepskin. But he's taken me by the heel these two times. In other words, my brother has tricked me. My brother has gotten over on me. My brother has done me in for his advantage these two times now. And it's got to be an allusion to that. The language is too similar. It's got to be an allusion. It's not a quotation, but it's an allusion. And God is now the speaker. God is saying, every brother out there, you got to watch when you live in apostate Judah, because every brother out there will take his brother by the heel. And every, and I've put it in quotes, every neighbor, that is, everybody that you think is your neighbor, goes about as a gossip trafficker. I got a message prepared. It's going to be so long from now, maybe like a year from now. I'm preparing it already on gossip trafficking. I've got a great example. I'm going to use two people that are not gossip traffickers, but something that happened in my life. I'm going to use Laura and Carice. I'm planning it a year ahead of time. You're not going to think evil of them, but they're going to think, what I do? What he's going to say about me a year from now? So I'll tell you right now. Here's how gossip traffickers work, okay? Let me tell you about something I said. This is a great example. If I can remember it, that's the only thing. If I can remember it a year from now, I'll tell it to you now, so I'll be sure to remember it. Here's how gossip traffickers work. Here's how they work, okay? I'm going to have to tell you some of the backstory, but here's how it works. My wife kept telling me, she kept telling me, you've got to get your license. Your license is going to expire. They've sent this to you. My license expired. Light went out on the car on the back passenger side, got pulled over. May I see your license? Like, yeah. And he's going to look on the date, and my license is expired. So he gives me a warning. Thank you. He gives me a warning. I got to get this license taken care of and get this light fixed. Okay? Law-abiding citizen that I am. A week later, I don't have my license and the light isn't fixed. I get pulled over again. Guy says, man, I see your license. I said, I might as well just dump this right now. I told the guy, yes, I'm going to tell you right now, it's expired. And when you go back there and do whatever you do in your car, you're going to have some record about how they pulled me over a week ago and told me to do that. And then he goes and says, okay. And he went back there and he said, this, Mr. Metcalf, this was more than a week ago. This was almost a month ago. I said, okay. And so I get this ticket. Okay. I get this ticket for, I think it's 180 something. Okay. I get this ticket. It's because of the license, right? It's because of the license. Now watch, okay? Laura finds out that this happened, okay? She knows that it's because of the license. I get a text sometime later. Carice says, I saw you were pulled over the other day. Ben and Carice just follow me around in the car. They see everything I do in the car. She says, You will see me if you follow me around. You will see me four times a day if you follow me around. And so she said, I saw you were pulled over. Was it a mechanic? Do you have a mechanical problem? And I'm thinking, when you ask me questions, I usually just give you exactly what you asked me for. I don't go into this whole story until I'm here. And so I say, yes. And she's asking, because she says, can Ben do this? He can fix this for. I said, no. Did I have it fixed at the time already, or was it just happening that day? It was going to be either way. All right. Now, watch this. This would never happen. She'd never breathe a word of this. But what if Laura says, you know, we're family, right? Everything that happens to you is common knowledge. I can tell anybody about that. What if she tells Carice, Timothy got a ticket because his license ran out? Now, that would be true, wouldn't it? It would be true. But what does that do in Carice the hearer? I ask him if it was because of a malfunction of some kind, and he said yes, because you know what? Yes, I was pulled over because of the malfunction. And yes, my license was expired and I got a ticket. But when the information isn't filled in, it's kind of like this, and you're missing the bridge. And what does the bridge allow you to do if it's gossip? See, I would call that gossip. I would say if you knew I got a ticket for my license being expired and you told someone, I would think that I would define that as gossip. Okay? What this does, when the bridge isn't there, it allows the imagination to come up with things, and pastoral enemy number five comes in, and there's the assumption he lied to me because he didn't want me to know that it was that he got his license expired and got a ticket for that. No, it was true what I told Carice. And it was true what Laura didn't tell Carice. What she tells him, her in my story, but she would never tell her. You see what I'm saying? And pastoral number five, assumption, fills this up over here. And that's what's so deadly about gossip trafficking. Because you don't know the whole story. You tell people things. You don't know their backstory. You don't know their emotions. You don't know their history. You don't know their soul. You don't know so much. And it divides good friends. The Lord bemoans the fact that every neighbor, what's a neighbor? It's in quotes, but it's a neighbor. The neighbor is the one that's close to you, close enough for you to tell them secrets, close enough that you feel comfortable. Don't see, but when you feel comfortable enough to tell them secrets, and they're a gossip trafficker, they're doing deadly damage. And so God is saying, sometimes in our case, I'm not saying it's not in our case, but I'm saying not wholesale like that, not like this, not like he's talking about it. Don't lift these out and say, God tells me never to trust somebody who I think is a neighbor. God tells me I'll never have a real neighbor. God tells me I'll never have a brother that I can trust. That's not what he's saying here. You'll be collapsing the context if you say that. But in cases where it applies, apply it. And in this case where we take it from, namely 6th century Judah, he's saying, you can't trust the ones you think are a neighbor, because everybody's doing perfidy and going about as a gossip trafficker. Now, last thing here. It's an expose, right? We talked about theodicy. Now we're talking about expose. Expose, God is laying out, this is the situation. The expose, what he exposes, is necessary for us to understand the theodicy. For me to understand God's justice when this expose is done. That is, in order for our work to be a theodicy, it's got to be an expose. And God has highlighted some of the sins of 6th century Judah. Jeremiah 8, 20 through 9, 4, for the books, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.